John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 1. We finally have gotten through chapter 17, which is the prayer of Christ. And now we are moving to John 18, verse 1 through 11 this morning. While you're turning there, I don't know if you've heard about the man who burned the ribeyes on the grill. And his wife was extremely upset about it. And he told her that mistakes were made. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness to us. And in the midst of hurricanes and disasters, you have kept us safe. And we thank you for that. We pray for those people in Florida. And I pray that the destruction that came through that state will cause them to see the fragileness of life, the fleetingness of things, and the need for them to repent and be saved, because they likewise will perish as their things perished. And so, God, we pray that you would use that to bring conviction to those hearts there, that they need the Lord, and that they would come to know you in the free pardon of forgiveness. And so, God, we pray that you would do that. And God, we pray that you would be with us here today as we meet together, that as we read your word and preach from it, that you will send it forth with power, that you would guard the preaching so that everything that is said will be true, would be helpful, and would be glorifying to you. And we pray that you might save a soul here today, and we would rejoice in that. But we pray that you would help us all spiritually in the furtherance of our following of you. We ask in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 1, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of his prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not drink it. And all God's people said, Amen. We finished up looking at the prayer of Jesus in John 17. It took us 12 sermons to get through that very rich theological, comforting, encouraging chapter if you are his disciple. And now we're entering into a more narrative text where theological truths aren't so apparent, but they are there. And it may look like in this text, there are three men whom we have to say something about, Judas and Jesus and Peter. But I think there are three things revealed to us about Jesus in this passage. And here is why this is important for us to give our attention to. John has said that he wrote this book, this gospel, so that those who read it may believe. So what is contained in this book is for the purpose of people believing in Jesus Christ. And the purpose for us here is that our belief as believers will be deepened in Christ. Our faith in Christ will become even more strengthened in Him. It's the purpose of the book. And then Jesus has already said in chapter 17 that salvation is really about knowing Him. Verse 3, He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So salvation, if we're saved, is about knowing Him. And the process of our salvation in our sanctification, heading toward glorification after our conversion, is that we may know Him better and know Him deeper and know Him more thoroughly and know Him more intimately. Say amen. And so I think that every page of Scripture is a revelation of God and Christ so that we may know God and know Christ better, and that is part of our process of salvation. Part of our being saved is learning more about Him. And I'm not going to tell you this morning, I'm going to tell you anything that you don't already know. But they are things that you need to be reminded of, so that you can remember, because we are leaky vessels, amen, leaky vessels, very leaky. And so I want to pour these truths of Jesus back in you so that you may appreciate Him, and so that while we are here this morning to worship Him, we will worship Him in spirit and in the truth of who He is. So let me begin by looking at Jesus and His control. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden into which He entered, and His disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus prays, and then He and the 11 leave where they were, proceed in an easterly direction, going out of the city across the brook of Kedron. And this valley where this brook is located, is between the eastern wall of the temple and the Mount of Olives. And during the summer season, the hot season, the brook of Kedron is normally dry, and it is only in winter, and then only after heavy showers does this brook resemble anything as a brook. But when it has water in it, it ultimately empties into the Dead Sea. The name Kedron itself means dark. It may mean, in this context, dusky. So it is a physically dark place because of the trees, and it certainly, I think, indicates that we are entering into a dark, dark time in the life of Jesus Christ. And I think we too often, I think, neglect to understand the extreme darkness of the final days of Jesus Christ. How dark those hours were for him. He is traveling toward the cross, and it is a very dark time. Now, just east of this brook of Kedron, there is a garden which is called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press, to be pressed, to press the oil out of the olives. It seems that there was a grove of olive trees there, and there was a press there for the purpose of squeezing that oil from the fruit. And this press seemed to be at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So a dark period in the life of Christ, and a time when he will be pressed. Verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Now, we're not told the exact location of this garden. We're told two things: that Jesus and his disciples entered into the garden, and then we are told that Judas, who was going to betray Christ, knew the place well. Let me ask you a question. If you know that you have a disciple that is going to betray you, and Jesus does, he's already told that there is one who is going to betray him. If you knew that you were going to be betrayed by a particular disciple, and you knew that that particular disciple knew well this place because they had gone there many times together, why in the world would you go there? Right? I want you to see here that while it seems that Judas is the main player here, he's not. Jesus goes to this place that he knows Judas knows well because Jesus is not hiding, nor is he avoiding the betrayal of Christ. He is not avoiding being arrested. He's not avoiding being tried. He's not avoiding the suffering, and he's not avoiding the cross. He's moving toward it. He goes to a place that would be very familiar to Judas. Not only did Judas know the place, but Jesus knew that Judas knew it. So Judas knew the place. He had been there with Christ, and therefore it was relatively easy for him to lead a detachment of soldiers and a squad of temple guards to the very place where they could find Jesus. That's the reason Jesus goes there, to be found. Say amen. The good shepherd is not going to be caught. He is going to lay down his life as a willing sacrifice for his people. And at the very moment that Jesus and his disciples are traveling across the brook of Kedron into this garden, Judas is already on his way. It's not that Judas got word that Jesus was there. The idea of the text is, while Jesus and his 11 disciples are entering into the garden, Judas is already on his way. The word betrayed here is in the present active tense, which tells us that Judas is already in the process of betraying him. And I think it is interesting just to think about that Adam cast the entire extent of humanity into sin in a garden. Jesus now begins our redemption from sin in a garden. Plus, there's another parallel here as well. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find that David, King David, was fleeing his son, Absalom. Absalom was in rebellion against his father, wanted to kill his father and take over the throne. And as David is fleeing from his son Absalom, he crosses over this brook Kedron. So there was a betrayal of David then at this brook, and there is a betrayal of Jesus now by Judas. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received, that's a key word, circle that in your Bible. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, I have to admit that I have wrongly thought in the past that it was the soldiers and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees who were leading this effort to apprehend Jesus, and Judas was only sort of the pawn in the game, that he was sort of just following their lead and following them to point out who Christ is. I no longer think that is true because of this verse. And can I say this? If your theology is not evolving, you're in trouble. Luke says that it was Judas who received a band of men. Not that the band of men received Judas. Actually, the Greek word here is cohort, which was made up of up to 600 soldiers. And then there were officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, I don't want to say that there were actually 600 soldiers, but there was part of a cohort. There was part of 600 soldiers that were dispatched, that were given to Judas, and then there were temple guards from the priest and the Pharisees. So that would at least indicate that Judas here is leading a large group of men in this charge. And I want you to see that. Judas does not only betray Jesus, he's leading the entire effort. It's not that Judas simply is passing along information to others, but he is actually the leader of this betrayal. He organizes it. He puts the whole thing together. He's serving as the guide. And these soldiers and officers are equipped with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Which is ironic. Men using light to find the light of the world. Using weapons to subdue the Prince of Peace. But they were being led by a man who knew Jesus and knew where he would likely be. But although Judas is leading this band of soldiers and officers, they are not in charge. They will only find Jesus when and where Jesus wishes to be found. And Jesus goes to the garden for the purpose of being found. Number two. Notice here, not only do we see Jesus and His control. And just know, Jesus is in control of everything. Say amen. He is in control of hurricanes and everything else. And He is in control of His own death. Number two, Jesus and His compassion. Verses 4 through 9. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, what does He do? Does He shrink back? No, He what? He goes forth. He knows, right? He knows everything that is about to happen. He knows He is about to be arrested. He knows that He is about to be tried. He knows that He is about to be crucified. He knows all that is going to happen to Him, yet He doesn't hide. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't get people around Him to protect Him. He goes forth. And says to this crowd of soldiers and officers, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Is that the only person they're seeking? So it's what they say, right? And Jesus says unto them, I'm he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, we think at this point, Judas puts the kiss on Christ to identify him. But John doesn't record that. He says, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them against them. As soon then as he had seen them, or said to them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he gives them two chances to tell who they have warrants for, who they're seeking. Jesus of Nazareth alone. And then Jesus says, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, if I'm the only one you're seeking, then let these 11 disciples go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So it's hard not to preach in the midst of those verses. I'm sorry. Jesus knew everything that had taken place. He knew everything that was taking place. He knows everything that is going to take place. He knows what Judas is going to do. He knows that Judas would know where he was. He knew the exact number of Roman soldiers and Jewish officers that there would be. He knows every lantern, every light, every weapon. He knew everything fully and completely. He knows everything that is going to happen, and he doesn't hide from it. He walks right into it. They don't have to come looking for him. They don't even need lanterns or lights. He comes to them. He comes looking for them. Out of the darkness, he steps into the light, into the open, striding forward until he stood right in front of these soldiers and Judas. Now, do you remember when the people were fed with the loaves and the fish and they wanted to make him king? You remember how he responded to that? He fled from them. He hid himself from them, right? But when the people want to put him on the cross, he walks toward it. Do you see what Christ had come to earth to do? Not be a king to the selfish desires of men, but to go to the cross and die for. Not only does Jesus come to them, but he identifies himself to them, that he is the very one they're looking for. And we know that Judas kisses him repeatedly. That's a prearranged sign for them to know that this is the one they're looking for. Judas identifies Jesus as Jesus, but Jesus, before Judas identifies him, identifies himself. And John doesn't record the kiss of betrayal, but he says that Judas stood with them. The treasurer, the man in whom these other disciples had put their trust, the one who had lived and walked and talked with Christ for 3.5 years, he is now standing with the powers of the prince of darkness. So the line is drawn in the sand. On this side you have Jesus and his 11 disciples. On this side, you have the soldiers and the officers who are going to arrest and kill Christ. And Judas stands on this side of the line. Can I remind you of something this morning? All of us are on one side or the other. We are either for him or we're against him. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not how Jesus identifies himself here. And I know in your Bibles, Jesus says, I am he, but that he in your Bible should be in italics, which means that it wasn't in the original text. It means that it was added by a translator so that we could better understand the text. What Jesus says is, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. He is the I Am. He is God in the flesh. And when Jesus says, I am, that reality, that truth, those two words that identify who Jesus is as God causes them to fall backwards to the ground. Just the words coming from his mouth, because the words coming from his mouth are words that have creative power. It was by the words of Christ that all that is created was created. So he says, I am. And they all fall backwards to the ground. It is a sight to imagine. They have come with all of their soldiers and all of their temple guards to arrest one man. It's like 600-1. So who should have the advantage? Who should have the power? It should be the soldiers, but they have no power. Do you see that? They have no power. All Jesus has to do is speak words and they fall to the ground. All Jesus has to do is say, I am, and that power that is in Christ thrusts them to the ground. They can do nothing to Christ unless he allows it to be done. Do you understand that? Nothing happens. Nothing happens unless God wills it or allows it to be done. Here is Christ Jesus the King. And because Judas was with this crowd of soldiers, guess who's also on the ground? Judas. Because he was with them. Look at verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. And then look at the request. This is not a normal request. Right? If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. They had been very specific about whom they were searching for. So if they're looking for him, if they're looking to apprehend him, if Jesus is the only one they're searching for, there's no reason to involve his disciples. That's what he's saying. If you're seeking me, do not harm them. Do you see that? Here is Jesus knowing that they have come to arrest him. They're going to try him. They are going to beat him. He is going to suffer and he is going to die on the cross, and he's concerned about these 11. He is all about keeping his disciples. Remember, he told the Father when he prayed that the Father would keep his disciples. He said, I have kept them while I was here on earth. And here he is keeping his disciples from both physical and spiritual harm. Salvation is the offering of Jesus Christ, not the offering of his people. Say amen. Salvation is in Jesus dying, not Peter dying or any of his other disciples dying. Jesus here is concerned and compassionate about protecting his disciples and handing over himself to die for them. So he denies himself so that we might have life. Do not ever forget that the God whom you worship is the God who is absolutely compassionate about you. Interested in you, compassionate about you, keeping you, guarding you, protecting you till he brings you home. Say amen. How else could we explain? How else could we explain your situation, Bob? But you have a compassionate God who loves you, who is concerned for you, who keeps you, protects you, provides for you at his own expense. Say amen. Number three, Jesus and his commitment. Verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant. This is Caiaphas' slave, head slave, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, let me ask you a question just so that we're clear here about Peter's intentions. If you draw a sword and you miss and cut off a person's ear, you are probably likely aiming for his head. Say amen. Peter was not fooling around here. He was going to cut off the head of Caiaphas' slave. He missed. Providentially. Right? Providentially. God's hand caused him to miss so that he only cuts off the ear. John gives us two bits of information here that the other gospel writers don't. The first is, it was Peter who did this. The other gospel writers don't tell us it was Peter. And the second thing is we get the name of the man who had his ear cut off. The other gospels don't do that either. But what we know is Malchus was the slave of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's probably the right-hand man to Caiaphas. He's there to make sure everything happens correctly. You know that they were fearful of taking Christ because of the outlash of the people. So he's here making sure everything is properly done. He's the right-hand man to Caiaphas, probably. And what we also know is that he doesn't leave there without an ear. He leaves there with his ear healed by the power of Christ. Now let's stop here for just a second. If you are reporting back to Caiaphas as his head man, you know that when Caiaphas say, how did it go, he can't not tell Caiaphas that his ear got cut off and Jesus healed it. But do you see that miracle in itself doesn't change the heart of Caiaphas? He still wants Christ to be healed. It doesn't deter Caiaphas whatsoever. Verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Now, you would think here that maybe something would have been said, Peter, there's 600 swords to your sword. You might want to put that up before you get run through pretty. He doesn't say that. He says, Peter, put up your sword. There's something I got to do. There's something that I have to do. There is a cup which my Father hath given to me. And Denise, where's Denise? Can you write down, I need to study out everything that the Father gave to Christ? That sounds like a good series to me. He gave him people, right? Gave him glory, gave him a cup. That sounds like something I need to study. And if you don't write it down and remember where you put it, then we're done. There's a cup given to Christ by the Father, and it is a cup that he says, I must drink. I'm not going to go into the cup because we're going to see that in weeks future. But the cup had to be drinking by Christ so that the 11 and those who were given to Christ could be saved. Say amen. It is the cup of our sins that Christ must drink. It is the cup of the wrath of God that had to be drunk by Christ so that it doesn't fall on us. So how committed to you is Jesus Christ? And I would say this, he's committed to the death to you. He is committed to the taking of every one of your sins upon himself. He is committed to receiving the full wrath and anger of God and the punishment for every one of those sins that he takes from you. That's how committed Christ is to you. Do not ever question God's commitment to you. Say amen. Do not ever think that God's not committed. He's committed to the death for you. Say amen. Now we may be committed to one another, but I don't think any of us are committed to death. Christ is. He says, Peter, put up your sword. There's a cup that I have to drink with your sins in it, and your wrath and your punishment. I have to drink that cup so that you may have eternal life. So put up your sword, Peter. This doesn't matter. All this that is happening doesn't matter because this is my commitment to your salvation. Say amen. So, these are three truths that we learn about Christ that are important for us to constantly remember. Number one, God is always in control of everything. Even though it looks like men may have some sort of advantage or some sort of control, they have nothing. Christ is in control. Christ is the one who is sovereign over all things. And all things are coming together just as they are coming together because Christ has deemed them and God has deemed them to happen just that way. Do not forget that Christ is a compassionate God. He thinks about us. He protects us. He keeps us so that one day when we get to heaven, there will be none that Christ has lost. Christ will lose no disciple this night physically, and he will lose no disciple eternally forever. And then Christ is committed to us. So much so that he goes to the cross and dies for us so that you and I can have life and be with him where he is forever. How do you get through life? How do we get through things in life? How do we grow in our salvation? How's our sanctification move forward? By knowing Christ, by knowing God, and being reminded and deepening our understanding of who he is, who our God is. Because this God is my God. And as much as he is committed to Peter, he's committed to me, and he's committed to you. As much compassion he has for his 11, he has that same compassion for us. As much control as he had that night, he has every day. Say amen. We were talking about the hurricane and what it was going to do once it crossed across Florida. And we didn't know, right? It was sort of a wonky thing. Where was it going to go? Was it going to go out to sea and fizzle out? Was it going to get out to sea and re-strengthen and come back in and hit South Carolina, the lower part of South Carolina, or upper part of South Carolina, or maybe all the way up in North Carolina? What we should have said is this. I don't know what it's going to do, but God's in control of it. It's not spinning out there out of the hand of God. It's going to do exactly what God deemed for it to do and go exactly where God decreed for it to go. God's in charge of everything, even his own arrest. Say amen. He's my God and he's your God.